him and refuse to trust Christ as Savior. They join him actually for a war, which is really surprising, but this is what Scripture reveals. They join him for war against Christ and against his holy city, against Jerusalem. But it isn't much of a battle, because it's really, as one author said, more of a slaughter as God rains down fire from heaven upon them. And Satan is then thrown into his final destiny, thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be punished and tormented for all eternity. And unbelievers then at that time, those who were unbelievers, died as unbelievers, through all the ages will be resurrected. They will stand at the great white throne judgments. They will be judged for their unbelief and their sinful words, deeds, and thought, and also cast into the lake of fire. And that brings us then to chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Well, before we continue, let me just pray. Lord, I just am so excited about this passage as we get this opportunity to study about our eternal home. And Lord, I pray that every believer's heart will be thrilled as we think about what an amazing place this is going to be. Far more amazing than our minds can even fathom at this. And so we praise you and thank you. And Lord, we're excited and we look forward in anticipation to being with you for all eternity. And Lord, my prayer too is throughout this message, if there's anyone listening that has never trusted you as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them as they place their faith alone in you alone, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John, as I read, saw a new heaven and a new earth. And it was there in place of the first heaven and earth that he says has passed away. And really the only description that we get at this point, there's no description of the new heaven and earth other than this one statement, and there is no longer any sea. No longer any sea. And we'll try to unpack all of this in just a moment. Before we do, there honestly is an important interpretive question that immediately confronts us. And I don't know if you've thought about this. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But the question is, are the old heaven and earth annihilated and replaced, or will they be cleansed, renewed, and restored? Is the old heaven and earth annihilated, completely annihilated, and replaced by the new heaven and earth, or is the new heaven and earth a cleansed, renewed, and restored version of the old heaven and earth? And I will tell you up front, I'm not here to change anybody's mind. Maybe you've thought about this, maybe you haven't. I find it difficult to be dogmatic on where to land, but I do think it's important to think about, and it's something that I'll continue to study in the coming days, months, and years and think about. But I want to give you the options and help you think about it. And on the screen, I've put up a little diagram, and this comes from Mike Vlack's book, He Will Reign Forever. So these are the two views. We'll call the first view the annihilation view. And again, not everything in history is included on this diagram. It's mainly just focused on this one issue about the new heaven, the old heaven and earth, the new heaven and earth. So the annihilation view, as we'll refer to it, begins with the creation out of nothing, which both views begin with that, the fall, and then ultimately, before the new heavens and earth, you have annihilation of the old heaven and earth at this point in redemption history that we're studying here in Revelation 21, and creation of a new heaven and earth out of nothing. Now, that's the annihilation view. The other view we'll call the restoration view. And you have the creation, you have the fall, and then at this point in redemption history we're studying in Revelation 21, you have a cleansing, a renewal, and a restoration of the old heaven and earth that becomes new. Now, anytime we're trying to answer a question like this, it's important to look at the text we're studying. Sometimes I think what we do is immediately jump to cross references. I don't know if you do that, but sometimes I think Christians tend to do that. Well, what do the cross references say? Let's look at them without ever really studying the text itself. And so we'll look at a couple cross references that relate to this. But first, let's just look at the text. What does it say? Does it give us an answer? Well, as I look at this text, then I saw a new heaven and earth, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. There's a couple words that jump out to me that I see that needs our attention, and we need to think about their definitions. And the first term is the term new. What does that mean? New heaven and new earth. Because if you look at the entire text that we're studying today, we find in verse 21:1, a new heaven and a new earth, 21:2, a new Jerusalem, and in 21:5, it says he will make all things new. What does this word new mean? What is it? What's the definition? Well, when I want to know a definition of a word, of course, it's the English word, but the Greek term that is translated new here, and it's a common term, I go to the standard Greek lexicon. I mean, there's one that my Greek professors taught us. You go to the BDAG. It just stands for Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, which are four guys that put the volume together, and there's been a number of different ones that have come out, revisions, and I think we're in the third one today. But I look at that because that is considered the standard to try to define a word accurately. So I put this in your notes. Yeah, I did. So in this context, it describes something that's new. And here's the definition: in the sense that what is old has become obsolete. So when it describes something new, the old is obsolete and should be replaced by what is new. In this case, the new is, as a rule, superior in kind to the old. Now, that's something that I think is very important, is that last phrase. Because I think that is one of the things that we really need to focus on when we think of this term new, is this is superior in kind to the old. So if we look at this definition, we find that something was obsolete. The old heaven and earth is obsolete. It's replaced by the new. The old Jerusalem was obsolete. It's replaced by a new Jerusalem. All things in this fallen, sinful world that we think of are obsolete and replaced, made all things new. Now, you might think, well, that settles it for me. I think that the annihilation view has to be true based on this definition of the word new. But does it? Because if you looked up in this definition in BDAG, you would also find another verse mentioned where the term new is used, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, it talks about each of us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Does that mean we're annihilated and something new is put in our place? No. There's a transformation. Well, so honestly, just the definition of this term does not settle the debate, I don't think. Well, let me look at another term with you that's important. The term passed away. Because it talks about the old heaven and earth have passed away. Well, again, I look in my BDAG and my Greek lexicon, like a Greek dictionary, and it means to discontinue as a condition or state. In fact, we're going to see this again in verse 4 when it says, the first things have passed away. Again, the first things have passed away. If you look at this term also in the book of Revelation in 9:12 and 11:14, the first and second woes it's referring to have passed. They're behind us. They're obsolete. They're done. And so I look at this term and I think, I'm not sure that this term fully settles the debate either. Oftentimes people, if they have a strong feeling about one argument or the other, they'll find a way to make it fit their argument. But to me, just trying to look at it as someone who is not dogmatic on either view, I think that we need to look elsewhere. Now is the time. We've studied the text a little bit. Of course, you need to study it in its context. We talked about where the words were used in its context and how they were used, and along with the definitions. There's a lot more study could be done we don't have time to do today. Now we go to cross references. Are there any places in the Bible that refer to new heavens and new earth that might give us some kind of indication? Is the annihilation view or the restoration view the one most accurate? Well, let's look at the annihilation view. Most, and again, I'm only looking at just one passage, and we're going to briefly look at it. We're not going into great detail, but it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and this is the passage most point to. You might have thought of this passage already in your own mind. And it says, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Then he writes in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. What's interesting about that last phrase, and you, in fact, some of, if you've got an English Standard Version, it says they will be exposed. And you might even find in a footnote or in a cross reference, sometimes your cross references, there's a debate about the actual word that's being used here based on, since the King James was translated, what was it, 1611, and since then there's been many other manuscripts, and some of them very early. And some of those earlier manuscripts don't use that term, will be burned up. They use another term that carries a different meaning, such as will be exposed, as translated the English Standard Version. Well, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be destroyed in this way. You might say, wow, that settles it. They're destroyed. They're annihilated. Well, we'll look at that in a minute too. 2 Peter 3:12, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. You know, I have to admit, if I read only this passage alone, I probably would take that annihilation view. Again, I'm not dogmatic on either view, so you might be. And people that tend to be very dogmatic about their view. The annihilation view makes a lot of sense based on this text. Well, then, where do we get this? Where do people get this restoration view? Well, a man named Randy Alcorn wrote a book a few years ago called Heaven. Great book. If you want to learn more about heaven from the Bible's perspective, I would encourage you to buy that book. And some of you have, I know, I've talked to you about it. And he argues for the restoration view. And one of the texts he points to, and that's often pointed to, is Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And I think you have to go back to the fall. At the fall, the fall impacted not only all of us, impacted Adam and Eve, impacted their families, it impacted God's creation. And I think this is one of those passages that indicate that quite clearly. For the creation was subjected to futility, and I'm dropping down a little bit further, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. So that doesn't sound like annihilation, does it? will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So it appears that the creation is being personified and described as waiting for a transformation that will take place in the end day, the final days, at this time described in Revelation 21:1. And not only this, Paul writes in Romans 9, but we also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So you see creation groaning, you see believers groaning within ourselves. Now, Randy Elkhorn argues, and I'll just quote from his book, Heaven, Romans 8, 19 through 23 inseparably links the destinies of mankind and earth. As such, the earth will be raised to new life in the same way our bodies will be raised to new life. The perfection of creation once lost will be fully regained and then some. It will be as if an artist wiped away the old paint, stained and cracking, and started a new and better painting, but using the same images on the same canvas. That's an illustration he uses for his argument. And then, what about the passages we just read in 2 Peter 5 through 13, or 7 through 13, but it even backs up to verse 5, when it describes the destruction of the by burning. The heavens will be destroyed by burning. It talks about this destruction and the earth being destroyed. Well, what about that? Alcorn responds second, and he says, referring to 2 Peter 3, 5 through 13, he draws a parallel, because if you go back and read the whole text in 2 Peter 3, there's a parallel with the time of Noah when the earth was destroyed. It references that in 2 Peter chapter 3, in that same section. And he argues that the flood was certainly cataclysmic and devastating, but it did not obliterate the world, making it cease to exist. The cleansing with fire, he argues, that the fire is not an annihilation, but a cleansing. That's the argument that he's making. Will be more thorough than the flood in that it will permanently eliminate sin. But just as God's judgment by water didn't make the earth permanently uninhabitable, neither will God's judgment by fire. Well, maybe that those are some things you have thought about before, have never thought about, and maybe there are things that you're not really that concerned about. And again, I'm not trying to change anybody's mind or say one. I don't know. I go back and forth, to be honest with you. There's some things about both arguments that I find quite convincing. But honestly, regardless of which interpretation you believe is most consistent with Scripture, what we need to remember is the new heaven, the new earth is going to be our home for eternity. That's going to be our home for eternity. It's going to be superior in every way. And as we're going to see, there's no more sin and no more death and no more destruction. Life for the believer in the new heaven and earth will be far superior in every way, fashion, and form to anything we have known or experienced. And talking to some people, I think they have this idea that heaven's going to be a letdown compared to what we enjoy on earth. I think sometimes we think, yeah, but I'm going to miss this, and I'm going to miss this, and it's going to be such a letdown when I get to heaven because I have to leave all this behind. Can I tell you, it's not going to be a letdown? In fact, you are going to be so overwhelmed by the majesty and the beauty of the glories of heaven, this earth pales in comparison. Pales in comparison. Well, there was one statement, description made about the new heaven. There's no longer any sea. There's different views. Some think there's going to be no bodies of water at all. There's just going to be one mass of land. Others think that there's sea relates to evil, because sometimes it does in Revelation. Revelation 13:1, it says the beast comes out of the sea, and so they think the phrase is used figuratively. The way I would interpret it. I think it refers to large bodies of water, such as the oceans, the Mediterranean. I think there will be smaller bodies of water, because when we get to chapter 21:1, we're going to read that there is the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, that will come from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I take that literally. I think there's going to be a literal river of life, this river of the water of life. I mean, I think it's going to be amazing, because it's going to be clear as crystal. It reminds me, I love hiking in the Rocky Mountains, and you get up high enough in the mountains and you see those lakes. I mean, you can see right to the bottom. You see all the fish swimming around because they're just completely clear. And that's the image we see here. But let me leave you with this. As we move on to the next verse, let me leave you with this. We will live in a new heaven and earth, a glorified world, in glorified bodies, and we will be there. And it's going to be far beyond your imagination, and we will be there for all eternity with the Lord. Well, John not only saw a new heaven and earth, he saw a new Jerusalem descend from heaven. Verse 2. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We're not going to take near as much time on the rest of these verses as we did on verse 1. But John watches as a new Jerusalem comes down from God. Notice, comes down from God out of heaven. And I take this as a literal city. Again, There are those who spiritualize everything in Revelation. They find some figurative meaning for absolutely everything. I see no reason to believe, because it's going to be described in detail. The new Jerusalem is going to be described in detail. Some suggest, I've never taken this interpretation, some have, that the new heaven, I mean, the new Jerusalem doesn't come clear to earth, that as if it just comes partway down and it's suspended between the new heaven and the new earth. I think it comes clear down, because we're going to see in Revelation 21:14, and rests on the earth, because it describes the foundation stones of the city, suggesting to me there are foundation stones, and foundation stones would just certainly indicate or suggest, strongly suggest, that the city rests upon solid ground upon the earth. Here's the thing. It's going to be beautiful. Again, it's going to be beyond your imagination. It's going to be, John says, it's as a bride adorned for her husband. As a bride, as means it's not a bride, but it's like that. It's like a bride. And I've told you before that one of the fun things about doing weddings is I get to watch the bride come down, just right down the aisle. And brides are always just beautiful. And it's just a wonderful sight to behold. Honestly, it is. I've thought that many times as I've watched a number of brides come down on weddings that I've officiated at. And the city's going to be like this. It's going to be radiant. Its radiance and beauty will be breathtaking. I think it was Randy Alcorn somewhere in his book on heaven. He said, when we see the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it's going to be like one gasp after another. Oh, oh, oh. It's just, we're going to be overwhelmed at its radiance and beauty. And I think some of you might be thinking, I don't know, but I thought we spend eternity in heaven. Right? I mean, isn't that what you think? We go to heaven and spend eternity, right? Well, in the Bible, there's talks typically about three heavens. It talks about the atmospheric heaven. That's where the birds fly. It talks about the cosmic heavens. That's where the planets and the stars and the galaxies are. And then it talks about the third heaven. And that's God's abode. And what's interesting to me that what we see happening here is John, as he sees the New Jerusalem descending from God in heaven to earth, he's seeing the merging of heaven and earth. Because where's going to be God's abode for all eternity? New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. We're going to see that. That's where his throne's going to be. And so there's a merging, really, in the place where we will spend all eternity. There's a merging of heaven and earth. And one of the most exciting things, and I think as Christians, sometimes we fail to appreciate how amazing this is going to be. But one of the greatest things is God is going to dwell among his people. Look at verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Tabernacle, you think back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, they built the tabernacle, was to be God's dwelling place among the nation of Israel, right? Right in the center of the people as they wandered in the desert. And the tabernacle was to represent God. If you look in John 1, I think it's verse 14, it talks about Christ tabernacled. He came and lived among his creation as described in the Gospels. But here the text says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Did you notice that? Twice. He will dwell among them. God himself will be among them. This is not something we tend to pick up in English, because we don't think this way. We don't use language this way. But in Greek, that the New Testament was written in, when you want to emphasize a person, you added a pronoun to it. Instead of just saying God, it's God himself. It's like this is in bold, highlighted, underlined. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. And we'll talk about mourning itself means grief. And there'll be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The first things have passed away. You see, all of salvation history, from the time of the fall described in Genesis chapter 3, all of salvation history is moving towards this point, isn't it? God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They had direct access to God's presence. They had intimate fellowship as they strolled with him in the garden. But what happened? That intimate fellowship and direct access was forfeited when they sinned. And we see throughout scriptures, really, if you follow scriptures, this idea of God's presence coming to be among his people, we find it again and again. It happens, as I said, it happened with the tabernacle, didn't it? God was going to, his relational presence was going to be among his people, the nation of Israel. And then later, and his glory came and dwelt there. And later, we find at the temple, what happened? His glory came and dwelt there. But because of their sin and prior to the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel describes God's glory leaving the temple. And he later describes it coming back. And it's in the new heavens and new earth, see? But it also describes Christ as dwelling, tabernacling with us. And when you trust Christ as Savior, He indwells you. And so it's this, God desires to be with His people. He desires to be with His people. And He Himself, God Himself, will be among them. Like I said, all of salvation history is moving towards this point. What does it mean God will be with us? I mean, we have a hard time fathoming that, don't we? We have a hard time grasping. What does it mean to be in God's presence? We're going to learn some more about that, actually, as we continue in our studies of these Revelation 21 and 22. But we learned something right here. Believers are going to experience God's loving care. He wipes away every tear. I mean, don't you long for that? Don't you long for a day when there are no more tears? Don't you long for a day when there's no more sorrow? You're never again sad. Don't you long for a day when there's no heartaches and there's no pain, no grief, no crying? And one of the things I'm going to like, no funerals. I like that thought, to be honest with you. There's going to be no cemeteries, no COVID or anything like it, no emergency room, no hospitals, no military force, no police force. There won't be locks on the doors. In every way, shape, or form, it is going to be far superior. And when I think about this, I think about the people that this was originally written to. Because there was a group of people. They were in seven churches in what is modern-day Turkey today. And they were experiencing persecution and heartache and all these. Do you think this was encouraging to them? Absolutely, and it should be encouraging to us. I was reading one author who's written a book on heaven, and he told the story how right at the beginning how his wife just suddenly died. And how meaningful these passages are to him. And the reason why all of this is gone, it tells us in verse 4, is because the first things have passed away. Everything associated with our sin-stained, fallen world is gone. It's totally eliminated. And then John hears, I mean, this just keeps getting better and better and better. So we learn that we are going to abide with the Lord, that we're going to have direct access to His presence. And then God Himself speaks from His throne to John. In fact, this is the first time in Revelation that the text explicitly declares that God is the one speaking. Verse 5. And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now relate that to just what was just said. The first things have passed away, and the Father says, God says, "And I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then He said to me, "It's done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." God says, "I'm making all things new," because, as I just said, the first things have passed away. And then He tells John, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, this is at least the third time that John was told to write what he heard and saw. In fact, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, the resurrected Christ commands John to write in a book what he saw and send it to the seven churches. They were the original recipients of Revelation. And then a few verses later, Revelation 1:19, the Lord commands him, therefore write the things which you have seen. I cannot tell you how important that is. John is writing what he has seen. That's how we have to interpret it. Sometimes he uses figurative language. He'll say, as, or like, or similar to. But he's writing what he has seen. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are about the seven churches and the things which will take place after these things. The book of Revelation is a written record of what the apostle John recorded of what he heard and saw. And that's exactly how we should interpret it. And God himself said, it is faithful and true. And let me just point back again to the seven churches that received this. The seven churches, there were lots of false teachers. There were not just pagans, but there had been false teachers that infiltrated the church. And it has continued since then. I mean, it continues to be true today. And these false teachers are making claims about the Bible that aren't true. And I actually heard a pastor one time, that was on TV, and James had made he read a statement James makes in his letter, the book of James, and he said, I disagree with James. Man, my jaw dropped. I don't like what James says, so I disagree with it. You know, there are people from pulpits saying that. I don't like what this says, so I'm just going to disagree with it. And it happens again and again and again. And it was happening in the first century. There were false teachers making false claims about who Christ is and making false claims about how to know, love, and serve God. And God wants John to make it very clear, right, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. God is sovereign over his creation. He is the eternal God. The beginning and the end. And he is sovereign. And you can trust him. And he wants all his leaders to know that he alone can fulfill their spiritual health. He says to them in verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Eternal life cannot be earned and it cannot be purchased. It's given as a gift to all who place their faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I mean, go back and think of, I know many of you, especially you Awana kids, maybe I ought to ask someone if they can quote Romans 6:23. Can any of you quote that? For the wages. Nobody's got it? Yeah?
The wages of sin is eternal death, but the gift of God. Wait, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal death.
Yeah, in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift. It's a gift, isn't it? We can't purchase it. You can't earn it. It's a gift given to those who place their faith alone in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where it's found. In fact, we see in the next two verses, verses 7 and 8, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who are the overcomers that he talks about here that will inherit these things? And he will be their God, and they will be his child. John had written in 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So being born again, he writes that about that in his gospel in John chapter 3. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Does that sound familiar? Faith is the victory, right? That old song? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, who is the Son of God and came and died on the cross, providing the only way of salvation through his substitutionary death on the cross where he paid for our sins and his resurrection. And through his death and resurrection, he won a victory over sin and death that we could never win, but is our victory through faith alone in Christ as Savior. But in contrast, and here's the reality. This is just reality. Everyone will experience one of two destinies. Those who've placed their faith in Christ as Savior, those who are born again, regenerated, there's many different words that we could use for it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's all kinds of different descriptive phrases and words in Scripture, but it's all who have trusted Christ alone, by faith alone, for salvation. We'll spend eternity with God in heaven, in that place He's prepared. But there's another destiny for those who don't. The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers and liars, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All others, and by the way, this is the default. You don't have to do anything. You can just live your life the way you're living it. If you've never trusted Christ, you can do nothing, and this is the default. The unbelieving. You see, many will reject Christ's offer of salvation. Their lives will be characterized by unbelief and the ungodliness that's listed here. Well, I want to just give you three quick theological truths to guide your life. Number one, it's only through faith in Christ that one's spiritual thirst is satisfied. I love the quote from Augustine. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And there are many people that are living restless lives today, and they are trying to desperately overcome that restlessness, that spiritual thirst, by filling their lives up with activities and purchasing stuff and engaging in all kinds of things. But none of that, nothing this world offers is going to overcome that restlessness and fill that spiritual thirst. It's only through faith in Christ alone. And you may have thought about this, but I couldn't help but think about what Jesus told the woman at the well, a woman in Sychar in Samaria. And he had asked her for a drink of water, and she was shocked because he was, number one, a man, and second, he was a Jew. And Jewish men tended not to associate with women, especially strangers like this in public, and especially a Samaritan who thought of themselves as the enemies of the Jews. And Jesus, talking about this water that could be drawn from the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The person who places their faith in Christ, he will satisfy that spiritual longing, that spiritual thirst, and that restlessness that they experience. Second, the promise of the new heaven and earth prompts spiritual growth. See, some people think that, well, why do we study heaven? What does it matter? You know, I'll enjoy it when I get there. But it actually, according to God's word, should prompt spiritual growth. In fact, going back to 2 Peter 3, a little bit later, after what I read to you earlier, in verse 13 and 14, "But according to his promise, we are looking It's that phrase describes an eager longing or anticipation. We're anticipating, longing for, eagerly longing for, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, no more in righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. You see, we should pursue living godly, righteous lives. And one of the ways that that is accomplished in our life is we look forward to that time we're with Christ, and it prompts us and it motivates us to live godly lives. And finally, in the new heaven and new earth, sin, sorrow, and pain are absent. We live in a fallen world that is often filled with heartache, grief, sorrow, and pain. You know, I thought of a number of things. When, as I go through a message, I think of different situations. There was a lady I remember in Kansas. I grew up in a little town of 200 people in north central Kansas. And there was a lady about three or four houses south of us, probably three houses south of where I lived. And she lived by herself. She was an elderly lady, and she was in a wheelchair. And she had the worst arthritis in her hands I have ever seen in my life, still to this day. Her hands were gnarled and bent, and her son, her adult son, about the same age as my dad, would often come in and help her in the evening, but he was a farmer and he couldn't always do that, so ladies in town would go down. And my mom was one of those who did that, and she said, speaking of this name, her name was Emma. She said, you know, when I put Emma to bed, I could just see the pain on her face when I have to touch her hands and move her. But she never complains. Now I think of Emma. I never really got to talk to Emma about spiritual things, but she appeared to me to be a believer and appeared to my mom to be a believer the way my mom talked. And I think of the freedom that Emma will experience in heaven. Hands that actually work and there's no longer pain. And I think of the people with hearts feel wounded because of the loss of a loved one. Or people whose hearts are wounded because a memory of something that had occurred to them. All of that's gone. All of that will be absent. All sin, sorrow, and pain, because God is going to relieve it. And that's the eternal hope that we have. And that's one of the many reasons we eagerly anticipate being with the Lord. Lord, I feel like in a passage like this, I don't know how anyone can do justice to talking about heaven and what it'll be like in your presence. I don't know how we can even begin to do justice to that. But I pray that hearts were encouraged today, and we were reminded of this wonderful truth that this is our eternal destiny. And that we should never think that it's going to some way be a letdown, because it's not. It's going to far exceed anything we could have ever imagined. And I look forward to that day, spending it with you, Lord Jesus, and the other believers that I know and who are gathered in this church. What an amazing moment that's going to be. Amazing eternity that's going to be. And maybe there's someone here today, Lord, that's never trusted you, Jesus, as Savior. And you're convicting them of their sin and their need of a Savior. And they realize deep in their heart that they're separated from you because of their sin. And they desire, because you were drawing them, desire to place their faith alone in you alone as Savior. And I pray they would do that today, this day, and receive the gift of eternal life. And the hope, the confident expectation of being there with you in that place for all eternity. Not because we've earned it, not because we can purchase it, because no one can, but because by faith alone, they trust you alone, Jesus, to save them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going from heaven, talking about heaven, to talking about Job in adult Sunday school. But you're welcome to stay. It's a great study. Reminds us of some important truths of all of God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training.